I'd like to begin with a question today, brethren, that should be kind of obvious, but may not be. And that is, do I really want Christ to return? Do I really want Christ to return? You know, one of the basic elements of the sample or outline prayer given to us in Matthew chapter 6 was what? As soon as Jesus is asked about teaching his disciples to pray, he gives them this outline, this framework of prayer upon which to build all of their prayers. He didn't give them a prayer to recite, but he gave them an outline of topics on which to pray. The first one was what? Hallowed be thy name. In other words, we begin our prayers with honoring God, with recognizing God, acknowledging who He is, what He does, how He is. And then the very next thing, kind of the first thing we pray about after thanking God is what? Your kingdom come. And I dare say that it's very likely we all say those words or something similar virtually every day when we pray. But my question is, do I really mean it? Do I really mean it? Every day, Christians are supposed to ask, "Your kingdom come." I'd like to read that to you in a couple different versions. The New Century Version translates it this way: "May your kingdom come." The Living Bible says it this way, and again, these are transliterations, we might say, or transpositions in one sense. They're not necessarily a word-for-word translation, but they're a general feel. Living Bible says it this way: we ask that your kingdom will come now. Now, we all pray for God's kingdom, but do we have the sense that at least those who translated the Living Bible felt that this was to get across to us? We pray that your kingdom will come now. The Message, again, another free translation, says, "We ask that you set the world right." Set the world right. Now, I've spoken with many of you and many people over the years who frankly struggle with this concept. I want Christ to return. Maybe I'll focus a little more specifically on our young adults. Talked to a lot of young adults and teens over the years, and we asked that question, well, yeah, I do want Christ to return, but I'm not sure that my emotions have caught up with the intellectual side that says, yeah, I know it's going to be better when Christ returns. Because in their minds, their life has just begun. And it's a pretty good life. It holds great promise for the future. Things are going reasonably well. It's hard to really desire that all that be stopped with the return of Christ. So during the course of the sermon today, what I'd like to discuss with you is, do I really want Christ to return? Do I really want Christ to return? Along with that, what can I do to restore, or maybe gain for the first time, an earnest desire for the return of Christ? So we'll begin by asking this question. How urgently do I want the return of Christ to the earth? How urgently do I want the return of Christ to the earth? Now, if you take notes, I'd like you to write down your answer. Now, I'll give you four answers. Now, yours might fall somewhere in between here, but four levels of desire that you might have or that I might have about the return of Christ. The first one is very urgently. How urgently do I want the return of Christ? The first one, very urgently. Well, how would I know? Well, I think about it all the time. If I think about it all the time, chances are we want the kingdom to return, Christ to return, the kingdom to be set up pretty urgently. Then there's a second level, not quite as high, a lot. How urgently do I want the return of Christ to the earth? A lot, meaning I think about it quite a bit. Then another level down, well, I want it, but I only seem to think about it when I see some terrible tragedy. Something happens in the news, something blows up, people are killed, someone is harmed or hurt, some emotional tug at us. Then is when we seem to think about Christ's return and the coming kingdom. And then maybe the lowest level, at least, that we'll put on here. I want it, but frankly, I don't think about it very often. I want it, but I don't think about it very often. So you can jot down where you feel you might fit in that continuum. From the I want it, but I don't think about it very often, to I think about it all the time. Pray about it all the time. When I gave this survey to a group of young adults, asked for their responses on this. How urgently do I want Christ to return, the coming of Christ? 13%, about 1 out of 10, 1.5 or 1/3 out of 10, said very urgently, about 10%, 13% technically. Those that were the next level, a lot, was about 60%, 58% actually. So kind of 2 out of 3 said, well, a lot. I think about it quite a bit. 21 or 24%, I should say, said, I want it, but I only tend to think about it when I see tragedies. So about 1/4 of the people responding to this survey said, yeah, I want it, but I only think about it when something bad happens. And then 8% said, yeah, I want it, but I don't think about it very often. So almost 1 in 10 said, yeah, I want it, but I just don't think about it very much. So you can judge where you feel you fall on the spectrum. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 2 in verses 2 through 4. This is a scripture that we read every single year, once or twice or maybe 3 times during the Feast of Tabernacles. As we prepare for God's feast days, you probably read through this as well. We've heard it any number of times. It's a very familiar scripture. But is it real to us? Is it something we really yearn for? The Jews of Jesus' day really yearned for this, but in all likelihood for the wrong reasons. They yearned for it because they were currently, at that time, under oppression. They wanted the Roman yoke of oppression cast off, and they wanted to be put back in what they felt was their rightful spot over all the other nations. So they may have yearned for this, but possibly for the wrong reason, for self-aggrandizement, putting ourselves up. So verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. In the latter days is a prophetic marker. At the end time, we might say, this last series of events in the plan for humanity. It shall come to pass in the latter days of Satan's rule and giving in to God's rule then, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Mountains prophetically is often symbolic of large nations. So the nation of God, we might say, shall be established on the top of the mountains. Again, first century Jews were looking forward to that, them being put on top again. And it shall be exalted above the hills. Why? Well, because of its righteousness. All nations shall flow to it. There are many in the Church of God today who have pretty decent lives, pretty good lives, decent income. They're not begging for bread. Oh, some are having trouble making ends meet, no doubt. But life is pretty good. So to think about giving all that up, quote unquote, for something that's ethereal, high in the sky, it's out there somewhere. We know it's supposed to come and it probably needs to come. But many people are going to flow to it. Is that a real vision to us? Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And we're excited about that, or we should be excited. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. How real is that to us? How much is that just something we read, but we don't really envision? We don't really picture? Do we pray about these things on a regular basis? Is it something we yearn for? Turn over to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, a few other millennial scriptures that are there that we are familiar with, we might read quite often, but do they really impact our mind? Daniel chapter 2, in verse 44. After this vision of the flow of history, we kind of come to the conclusion in verse 44. And in the days of these kings, he was just referring to this statue going down the flow of history from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian to the eventually ending in the Roman Empire here after the Greek Empire. You have the Roman Empire at the bottom here, and you have the ten toes representing this end time conglomeration of nations. And then in verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Do we yearn for the kingdom like a little child yearns for cotton candy? I really want that. It is so good. Do we yearn for the kingdom the way the first century Jews yearned for the Messiah to come? For personal benefit? It's a good question to ask ourselves. Now, what's talked about here is the kingdom, it says, is not going to be left to other people. In other words, people cannot be trusted with power. So we cannot, God cannot put the kingdom of God in people's hands because they cannot be trusted. Human history has left a sad legacy that shows humans cannot be trusted. So spirit beings must be given this kingdom. So the rest of the verse, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. There is a portion in the mind of the people of God that looks forward to, I hope, breaking in pieces the kingdoms of this world. Because of the way they oppress others, the way they treat others, the way they take advantage of others, the way they steal from others, the way they keep people down, part of us looks forward to smashing that system. At least it should. This is something that has to become real to us. Turn over a few pages to chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. In verse 13, Daniel's given another vision, similar to the one he explained the solution to there in chapter 2. After these beasts are identified as the same flow of human history that we read about in chapter 2, the end of all that, the conclusion, chapter 7, verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Reminds you of Acts chapter 1, no doubt. Christ ascended to the heavens through the clouds, and the angel said he's coming back the same way. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Is that real to us? Do we pray for this on a regular basis? Do we yearn for the peoples of the earth to be freed from the oppression that they're under? The spiritual oppression, the physical oppression, the misunderstanding, the false gods that they worship. Down in verse 18. says, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. The kingdom of God is not for us. Sometimes it is possible for the people of God to think of the kingdom in the same way the Protestant world thinks about heaven. Oh, I'm going to have such a nice time there. It's not what the kingdom of God is all about. So do we earnestly yearn for the kingdom because of the personal benefits we think we're going to receive? Or do we understand what God's plan actually is? We're going to be handed the kingdom not for our personal benefit, but to bring rescue to the rest of the world. We might find, as we read some of these prophecies, that the urgency for Christ's return is not as high in my life as it ought to be. So, we ask then, how do we stir the desire for the kingdom and for Christ's return? How can we improve that? Well, first, I think we need to stop and ask, is there anything standing in the way of really desiring the return of Jesus Christ to the earth? Is there anything in the way? We can say, well, I need to feel more urgency. Well, what we may need to start with is what needs to be cleared out of the way so that that urgency can develop. If the return of Christ is not as high on our list as we think it should be, why not? What's standing in the way? What might be blocking that desire? What's crowding out that vision? I'd like to read to you again the results of this question to the young adults that we polled fairly recently. What might be keeping me from desiring Christ's return was the question. And there were some really outstanding answers, good analysis, good thinking on the part of these young adults. What might be standing in the way? Why is it not more urgent? Here's some of their answers. I actually jotted down about 20 of the answers. You'll see some patterns start to develop as you read with me through this list. First one, earthly desires. Others said worldly desires. Why don't I urgently look forward to the return of Christ? Because it's blocked by earthly desires, worldly desires. One wrote, having fun now. One said, busyness, just being too busy. Another one, things are going well in my life. What's blocking my desire for the kingdom of God? My life's good. Got a good job, I got money, I got a car, got a family, I live in a nice place, nobody robs me, you know, I got a pretty good life. Another one wrote, work. Another, possible future relationship. I mean, I'd like Christ to return, but I want to be married. I want to have children. I want those things. As if somehow Christ's return will block all those things. Another wrote, the day-to-day grind. What's blocking the day-to-day grind? Another wrote, social media. Certainly true. School, career. This one was interesting. Having it too easy and abundant in the United States. I got everything I need. I think about the kingdom occasionally, but no urgency there. We have it too easy, was that young person's opinion. Future marriage, children and family. Again, I want God's kingdom to come, but I also want to be married. I want to have the fruits of marriage and the enjoyment. Another person just wrote money, physical success, fear of unworthiness. I thought that was an interesting one. I do want Christ to come, but just not yet because I'm not ready. One wrote, "The Great Tribulation. What's blocking me from wanting the return of Christ? All the mess that's going to have to happen before he returns. I'm afraid of that. Hobbies, sports, not feeling ready," one person wrote. "Too much yet ahead of me. I'm a young person. I've got all this life ahead of me. That's all going to be lost if Christ returns." This one wrote, what's interesting again, "Self-contempt. I want Christ to return, but I'm not ready." Another one just wrote, "Distractions." Well, those are all pretty insightful as far as reasons why we don't have the urgency that we might want for the coming kingdom of God. Now, if you look at that list, I think you can see a couple themes develop. So we'll take those each, try to categorize them into three basic themes of why the kingdom of God is not more urgent. What's in the way? The first one I'll identify as fear. We saw that in the, you know, "I'm unworthy. I mean, I would like Christ to return, but I'm not ready. I'm afraid of the great tribulation and what's going to be happening. And will I be ready for that?" Fear of what the future holds. Now, of course, when we think about those things, that general category of fear that I won't be able to survive, fear that I won't be ready, fear of the tribulation, what is the solution to that category of blocks, we might say? Well, the issue is really faith, is it not? It is not faith the solution to those fears. The faith that God will always do what's best for us at the perfect time. The faith that God always has our best interests in mind, no matter what we might face. The faith that if I don't get a chance to have a family, that's okay. There are better things ahead. So lack of faith seems to be one of those areas, then, that really fuels the blocks for our desire for the kingdom of God. If we look at that list again, second kind of category that I drew out of this list was desire. Desire is a block to us urgently wanting the kingdom of God set up on the earth. Now, desire is there's more that I want to do. Desire for good things. It's not that these things are evil to desire these things. You can see why those individuals who practice asceticism could kind of grasp this. That the more stuff that I want, the less I'm able to focus on the things that God wants. So they took it to the extreme. I don't eat much of anything. I don't wear anything but the scratchiest of clothes. I isolate myself from all other people so that any possible lust of the flesh or desire is set aside as sinful. Well, that's not the extreme we're looking at as being godly. There's more that I want to do. So marriage, future, children, experiencing these things with a spouse who loves us, that we love. Career, I'd like a good career. Studied hard, I've worked hard. I want that good career. I want the things that career can bring to me. Most young adults out there in the world who've been surveyed about why you're going to college, it's not for the seeking of knowledge. It's so that I can get a great job and the money that great job provides and then get the stuff that I want. And of course, is that wrong? Is that sinful? I'd like to live. I'd like to have a house. I'd like to have a wife, a husband, children. I'd like to have these things. Is that wrong? Well, of course not. Travel. There's places I want to see. From one respondent and said, there's just too many places I'd like to see. And it keeps me from desiring Christ's return. If all these places are going to be destroyed through the great tribulation of the day of the Lord. I better get to them before that happens. Experiences of whatever kind. Experiences. It's all this desire. Now, some of those evil desires are called lusts. And that obviously is part of this area of desire. There's some that just very innocent and right desires. But if they overshadow the urgency for Christ's return, what does that really become? It becomes selfishness. You see, my fulfillment is far more important than the billions of people who suffer around the world who don't have the kind of things that I have. It becomes selfish. So again, the desire for marriage and children and career and travel and experiences around the world or whatever it might be, experiences on this in this area, it certainly isn't wrong of and by itself. But if it overshadows the urgency of Christ's return, it shows we're focusing primarily on ourselves rather than the greater need that is out there, the need that others have. So when our life is going along pretty well for now, it's hard to look ahead with vision. Then that third category of blocks. We've got the category of fear. We've got the category of desires. The third category that I've taken out of this list is simply distractions. Just distractions. My brain is crowded. My brain is crowded. We've been told, and I think it's probably accurate, the internet is changing literally the way our brains work. It's training our brains to think in very small segments. Instead of depth of understanding, we have understanding that can fit into 140 characters on a tweet or on a Facebook post. So deep understanding, deep reading is typically not what most people do. Their brain is crowded, so busy with the everyday concerns of life that the real need for Christ's return is at best foggy, and in some cases non-existent, we might say. So distraction, and again, certainly don't mean to rag on technology. I love technology. I love the fact that I can say to my phone, you know, take me home, and I can be anywhere in the United States, and she'll tell me how to get home. It's absolutely amazing. Now, it brings with it a whole set of other issues, which we won't talk about here, but devices aren't the problem. But a constant, nonstop pull, people generally, psychologists say, are not as happy today. Pam and I were shocked to realize or hear recently that the suicide rate among teenagers has just skyrocketed. 70% increase in the last few years. It's just skyrocketed. And most are attributing it to social media, comparing themselves with others constantly. Back in the day, you know, you could leave school and all those troubles of school stayed there. Now you can't do that anymore, sadly. Wish we could. My brain is just crowded with what other people are doing. We see the highlight reel of everybody else's life and expect that ours should be the same. And then you've got cyberbullying and all those kind of things that seem to just have just multiplied over the course of time. So it's very difficult. I mean, I don't know. It's difficult these days, unless you go to a quote-unquote nice restaurant. It's difficult to eat a meal anywhere other than your own home without a device blaring at you. I mean, screens everywhere. It's amazing. We went a few weeks ago with my grandson and my son-in-law to a little pizza place. And there's like 8 different screens that anybody at any one table could look at. And they all have different things on them. And they're flashing. And then over in the corner is the video game constantly going off. And next to that is the claw thing where you can put in $5 to see if you could possibly get a 32.32 cent toy. That's blaring all the time and the lights are flashing. Yeah, it just crowds your brain constantly. So We might summarize that distraction is just yanking at people's minds constantly. And it is possible to be distracted with trivia 24 hours a day. It is possible. Our minds are constantly under bombardment. So distraction, as some of these young people certainly identified, is absolutely the case. Sports. I mean, not only can you watch sports all year long, if you've got the right television channels, you can watch sports games from 30 years ago. The entire game. Like, why would you do that? What is wrong with people? I don't have enough sports today. I've got to watch a game that took place 30 years ago. Now, if you do that, I'm sorry. I apologize. Stop it. Do something productive. Wow. And then it's not just ESPN. It's ESPN 1 and ESPN 2 and ESPN 3 and ESPN 4 and ESPN History. Like, come on. How much sports do we need? Our minds are constantly bombarded. So how about we summarize those areas? What is it that's keeping us from desiring Christ's return? What's blocking us? Could we summarize all three of those areas and all those 20 or so things that we listed as the cares of this world? I think we could summarize it that way. The cares of this world. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. In verses 3 through 9. Matthew 13 is the parable of the sower and the seed. Now, it's several parables, but this is the one we'll look at, the first one in the chapter. The parable of the sower and the seed. Not all cares are evil, by far. But they still are the cares of the world. Christ gets in the boat so he can project his voice over the water to those sitting on the shore. In verse 3, he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, here's the first one, kingdom parables we call these, behold, a sower went out to sow. As we teach the young people at Foundation Institute, there is an art that was practiced many, many years ago called sewing. It's spelled differently than this, but it actually has, you take cloth and you actually make something from it. It's a pretty amazing thing because clothing is so inexpensive by comparison, by the imports we're able to get from around the world. Very few mothers teach their daughters, if they know themselves, how to sew. It's a good skill. It's a great thing to know along the way. But anyway, the sower went out to sow. Sower in that time was a guy who had a bag of seeds, and he stuck his hand in the bag of seeds and he threw it out on the ground. There was no mechanical sowing of seed the way we do it today. Farmers never touch seeds today. They don't need to. Because, you know, okay, maybe you cut the bag open, pour the seed into the planter, but then you just start and boom, 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 it does it by itself. Now, gardening is a little bit different story. We still garden. We still touch seeds and touch fruit, and that's a good thing. He sowed some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell in stony places where it did not have much earth. They immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. So some never grew at all. Some had a quick start, but no depth, so they died off. Verse 7, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. There was no such thing as herbicides at that time to poison these weeds so that the fruit had a chance to grow. Verse 8, the others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And virtually everybody's saying, what does that mean? Okay, I'm supposed to figure this out. What does it mean? I don't have any idea. And the disciples themselves didn't have any idea. So they asked, why do you speak in parables? And he told them, because it hides the meaning. They like the story, but it hides the meaning. Now, Christ did go on to teach the disciples themselves what this actually meant. Down in verse 18, he said, "Hear the parable of the sower." Now again, you've heard it enough times. You know what the explanation is. Seed that falls on the wayside are those that just never get it. They hear this word, blah, 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 blah. And they hear it and it just never takes root. It's on the wayside. It's on the path. Hard ground that it never even gets a chance to germinate. Then, verse 20, "He who received the seed on stony places is like the one who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself." Personal character flaws. Has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And you've all known people like that. And you've sat next to them in church over the years. And they did have a level of understanding, but no endurance. And that's sad. We mourn for those people. But verse 22 is where we'll focus. "Now he who received the word among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." The cares of this world. What are the cares of this world? Did we not identify some of those already? I asked the same group of young adults to make a list for me. What do you feel are the cares of this world? And here's some of the things from their list. Sports. Romance. I thought that was interesting. Jobs. School. Caring for children. Money. Bills. In other words, think about these in the sense of weeds that can choke off the good growth. Material possessions, fame, power, immoral behavior, day-to-day existence, one wrote. Another, obviously, probably had been married for some time, wrote, "House projects." The cares of this world. That cotton picking gutter is still plugged. It's only been 4 years, but I will get to that at some point. Mowing, chores. One wrote, "Technology." Another wrote, "Material success." And last but not least, someone wrote, "Facebook." Facebook, the cares of this world. So you might put different things on this list, but I likewise took these responses and a number of others we received and put them into three categories. If we were to categorize the cares of this world, what might we put as a general category? Well, the first one says bills, it said job, daily survival needs. The cares of this world, daily survival needs. Food. Can I get food? Do I need food? How do I prepare food? How much time do I take to do that? Food and drink and clothing and housing. They're all worthwhile things. They're all necessary things. But these are things that can choke us if they're not in the right perspective. I mean, are we not told to pray each day, "Give us this day our daily bread"? So these are not evil things. Daily survival needs are real needs. But if that's all we're pursuing, then they become something that can choke out a desire for God's kingdom, for Christ's return. The second category I jotted down from this list is materialism. Materialism. Money, material possessions were some of the ones on the list. In other words, money and the desire for it, and especially the things that money can buy, can be one of those cares of the world that choke out the truth. If you turn with me over to Luke's account, Luke 8 in verse 14. This is Luke's rendition of Christ's comments here, the definition of or description of this parable. Luke chapter 8, in verse 14. He put it in these words, Luke 8, verse 14. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, in other words, these are church members, we might say, go out and are choked with cares. Now maybe these are folks who have not yet come into the church. That's certainly possible as well. But when we apply it to ourselves, we want to be sure that we apply it in such a way that it's a use. We don't want to say, well, that means those people out there. I could never be choked off by the cares of this world. And again, you know people who have been just choked off by the everyday grind, money and materialism. These are the ones that fell among thorns who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. So Luke seems to indicate that Christ was intending these were people who got it, who were part of the truth, but they didn't bring forth fruit. They grew for a while, but didn't actually produce in the end. So they're choked, it says, with cares, some of the things that we talked about. But then Luke says, riches. Some are choked by riches. It's interesting that sometimes rich are choked with their wealth, and the poor are choked by their desire to get wealth. It's a sad thing out there in the world, but that's the way it often happens. And the pleasures of life, so the third category that Luke said, it's cares, riches, and pleasures of life. Not all pleasures are wrong by any means, but if they block out the kingdom of God and our desire for it, again, it becomes a very selfish thing. So jobs, working like crazy, long hours to get stuff so we can have this house. That was interesting, Pam and I saw a program while we were in Texas on minimalism, this desire to just stop having so much stuff. Like, what do we need all this stuff for? We've been trained in consumerism. Just buy it because we can buy it. Or even if we can't buy it, we're encouraged to buy it. So they were interviewing people who had these tiny homes about the size of this stage. And a little kitchen here and a bed falls down, and that's how they lived. But what was fascinating in that is they did a study of homes. They put thermal sensors in hundreds of homes, and they wanted to see where do people spend their time in their home. And homes that had dining rooms were almost never, ever, never did anyone even set foot in them, which was interesting. So why do I have one if we never, ever use it? So basically what was fascinating is that the time spent in the home was the bed where they slept at night, and the bathroom where they cleaned up, and the kitchen where they got their morning coffee. That was it. So these hundreds of homes, huge homes, are virtually never used. So their point was, why do we have this? Why are we spending so much money building these monstrosities, then heating these monstrosities, and cooling these monstrosities when we never use them? So it was an interesting point. So stuff, materialism, can choke us. Because if I've got now a 10,000 square foot house, I either have to pay somebody to come and dust it, or I've got to do it myself, which I never would. I don't even see dust. Pam says, look how dusty that dresser is. Really? I thought that's just the new color that it's supposed to have. You got to buy somebody to do some of these things because we can't do it ourselves. And then why am I cleaning something that I never use? And again, we've learned a lot in helping our parents with their end-of-life issues and cleaning out their stuff. I have a friend who literally has his house full of junk. And I don't say junk in an insulting way. It's just stuff. And then the entire basement, the absolute entire basement, is completely filled, almost like a hoarder, where you've got a little path to go through. And it's filled with his father's stuff. That when his father died, I can't throw this stuff away. He put it all in the basement. So you barely can walk through the basement. And then the garage. 2.5-car garage cannot even put a lawnmower in because it's filled with his mother-in-law stuff after she died. Moved it all in there. And think, why on earth are you doing this? Why? What is this stuff? You know what's going to happen? 10 years, he's going to die. And guess what? All the kids are going to have this junk to deal with. So materialism can just swallow, it can choke us off. It's not bad stuff. None of the stuff that he's accumulated is bad stuff. It's just stuff. And now he's at a point in his life that I don't even know where to start. I don't know where to start with this stuff. So what's it going to do? It's going to sit there for the next generation to clean up. And if they just say, well, I don't know what to do with this stuff, they're going to sell the house, and you know where that stuff's going to go? All of it's going to go in the trash. Because that person who buys that house is not going to take the time to sort through. I wonder if this is worth anything. I wonder if that's worth anything. It's, boom, it is trashed. So is this swallowing our desire for the kingdom of God? We're just distracted with all this stuff, this materialism. Now, a third category out of that group is pleasure. Pleasure. Is it not true that when we say the cares of this world, some of the cares of this world are pleasure? And it's not bad, necessarily. That's both legal and illegal pleasures. The desire for a spouse is not an illegal pleasure. It's a wonderful pleasure. But if that overrides, and it's more important that I get that than to have Christ return and rescue the world, then it's out of balance. Children, what's wonderful to desire children. Grandchildren, certainly wonderful desires. But again, if it's all about us, we're missing the point. Look over in Mark's account. Mark chapter 4 and verse 18. You add each of these Gospels account together, and you get this rich tapestry of what Christ must have intended as he was giving this parable. Mark chapter 4 in verse 18. Again, talking about the cares of this world. Now, these are the ones, Mark 4:18, sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The desire for other things. So there's lots of legal pleasures that can block, and there's a whole boatload of illegal pleasures that certainly can block and twist a person's mind away from desiring the kingdom of God. So lust encouraged by movies, by television, screen time of all sorts, pornography is so available, can twist a person's mind and keep them from desiring God's kingdom. So is it fair to say that in many people's lives out there in the world, the cares of this world are simply have deadened them to the return of Jesus Christ? They don't understand it. They don't know it. They don't think about it. They don't pray for it. They don't yearn for it. Are some of us filling our minds so full that we have little time to think about Christ's return? Until we're jarred by some tragedy in our personal life or some tragedy in the world, then it's when the kingdom of God is something we really desire. And I would ask, is it at that time that we really desire personal relief rather than the kingdom of God? Sometimes we pray for the kingdom of God for personal relief. It's not the best motivation. Is it terrible? Well, no. We do want the change of our physical bodies. We do want a better situation. But if that's really our motivation, then that's no different than the Christian out there who wants to go to heaven to improve my personal situation. I want to live in the city where the streets are gold. I want to have wings like an angel. I want things somehow to be better in a generic way. Well, if any of this rings true for you or for me, what steps can we take to change? To change this concept? How can we restore the urgency for the need for the return of Jesus Christ to set up the kingdom of God on the earth? Now, on the Feast of Trumpets, we'll talk about some other things that might be helpful, but we'll talk about a few suggestions to stir the urgency within us for the kingdom of God. The first suggestion is to unplug for a while. Now, we've made this recommendation in any number of formats, but I'd like to talk about it just for a moment here. Unplug for a while. If our minds, being so crammed full of distractions, one way to remedy that is to unplug for a while. Turn off the device, whether it's the TV, whether it's the radio, whether it's the phone, whether it's the computer, the tablet, the game console, the Roku, the Sirius, the MP3 player. You can go down the list of all kinds of other things. Just turn it all off. It's sometimes interesting to think about what would it be like to live without electricity? What would it be like? We have friends recently that their air conditioner died. And they decided, well, we're just not going to replace that till either the end of the year when the sales go on, or maybe next spring as we get ready for the following summer. And they said it was a whole new adjustment because previously they had whole house air conditioning, and when it got hot, turn on the switch, and it cooled down. But then they realized, you know, this is what we used to do when we were kids. We'd put a fan in the window at night, suck out the whole hot air, and hopefully suck in some of the cooler air from the night. And it was okay. We survived. Of course, if they didn't have fans, it would have been a different story, I'm sure. But the point is, could we live? Could we live without air conditioning? I know in Texas, there's no way Dallas would be the millions of people it is without air conditioning. It just wouldn't be. People wouldn't put up with that. Turn things off. Silence is, in my judgment, a spiritual value. It's a spiritual value that we need quiet. We need times when everything is quiet, or as quiet as we can make it in our circumstance. Silence is needed for contemplation and for deep thought. So if you have a phone on which you get email and texts and messages of various kinds, I would certainly recommend that you turn it off. Turn it off. Not just put on silent, because it buzzes. How many times has somebody been praying and the phone buzzes? And where does our mind go? We might not even look at the phone. We might not answer the message, but where's our mind? It's there. As much as we might not want it there, automatically it's there. It's like a mother who hears, "Mommy." You can't just not hear that, right? As a mother, now fathers can easily turn that off. But mothers, automatically, it's, okay, my mind is there with the baby, with what's going on, no doubt. So silence is needed for contemplation and deep thought. So emptying our mind of some of the clutter that is there can be then giving us room to consider the kingdom of God. Consider what the future holds. Consider the return of Jesus Christ. Pray about those who are suffering, desperately needing the kingdom of God, sometimes in a much more desperate way than we might. Matthew 6 and verse 6. I'll just read it to you, Matthew 6, 6. "But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door." Why did Christ say? Now, the only rooms, really at that point, you go into your room, they were small little rooms. Go and you close the door. Shut the door, meaning shut out everything in the world. So that's you and your Father talking to each other. You're praying, God speaking through His Holy Spirit, through insight and ideas and understanding that God can give to us. So pray to your Father who is in the secret place. So think of it this way. You close the door to start praying and you shut out the world. God does the same. He's in a secret place. He wants to listen to us. Shut the door. Your Father who is in secret, or in secret place, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So take time to unplug. That will help unclutter our mind and begin to help us focus on the things that we really know are important. Second suggestion, work on developing faith. Unplug so that our mind releases a little bit. Work on developing faith. As we pray about those things, as we develop that relationship with God, we truly do trust Him to take care of these things. I'd like to turn with you to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 22. I don't know about you, but this is hard. This is hard. But it's what He asks us to do. It's to develop this level of faith. I'm not there. Maybe you're a little closer than I am. But this is where we're striving to be. Luke 12, verse 22. He said to His disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, nor the body about what you'll put on." I try to do that. But when I'm hungry, what am I thinking about? What am I going to eat? If the checking account is near zero, it's a stressful time, to say the least. He says, don't worry about it. It's hard. So, what is He asking? Trust me. Just trust me. I will take care of you. Verse 23, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Most of the world doesn't believe that. But that's what Christ says is true. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. I tease about this. Well, yeah, but the ravens have to eat roadkill. Point is, God makes sure even the crows get something to eat. I mean, He'll take care of you. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They don't have storehouse or barns, and God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? That's His point. Verse 25, and which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? And if you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious about the rest? It's trust. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The beauty of a simple flower is not so simple at all, is it? If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, tomorrow thrown into the oven, just burns up and dies, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? Remember hiking one time up in the mountains. This was in Arizona. And this rocky, rocky area, came over this little crest, and there's this entire beautiful pasture-like area just filled with wildflowers. And you wonder how many human beings ever have seen this. And in a few weeks, maybe it'll be completely gone. God provides this, and nobody's even there to see it, and He still provides these beautiful things, so relax. Develop faith. Yeah, those projects are there, but they'll take care of themselves sometimes. Just set it aside, put first things first, and we'll be good. Verse 29, do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind. About 2 billion people in the world survive on less than $2.50 a day. How do they do that? I have no idea. We have brethren in Malawi that I just am stunned. Brethren in Zambia recently... 39 of them got together for a church activity. And every single one of them was unemployed. All 39. Like, how do they live? I don't know. But they believe this. I guarantee you that. Don't worry about it. Don't have an anxious mind. Don't worry about it. It doesn't mean don't work. But don't worry. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. So seek first the kingdom of God. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. God will take care of that. First things first, clear our mind, work on developing faith. And the third thing that I'd suggest is pray for spiritual sight. Pray for spiritual sight. When you unplug and you go into that closet, pray for spiritual sight. That's what I ask God for. That I can see the world as it really is, not the illusion that is thrown up by Satan. The real world is most often a place of war, of destruction, of deprivation, of prejudice, of anger, of death, of stubbornness, of hatred. That's the real world. That's what most people deal with. Humans' best efforts fall incredibly short. It's not to say there aren't good efforts sometimes, but they fall incredibly short of really solving any of the complicated troubles of humanity. And usually humans, I can do it myself attitude, like a stubborn 2-year-old, gets them in greater darkness in the long run than it solves. There's one commentator from California who says, since we began the war on poverty in America during the Lyndon B. Johnson administration, the poverty level in America after spending trillions upon trillions of dollars is at the exact same place it was in 1962. Spending trillions of dollars hasn't solved the problem because they don't know how to solve the problem. It's not being critical. It's simply they don't have the knowledge. Because it's spiritual knowledge that's required. Warsintheworld.com identifies ongoing armed conflicts involving 29 African countries, 16 Asian countries, 10 European countries, seven Middle Eastern countries, and 7 countries in Central and South America. In other words, 68 countries are currently involved in armed conflicts around the world. And 801 militias or guerrilla groups or separatist groups are among that total. Not usually country fighting country, it's groups within countries fighting their own country or what they perceive as not their country, but they want power and control. It's a tragic world that we live in. 1.6 billion people, about a quarter of humanity, live without electricity. Now we said, what would it be like without electricity? Well, we would know if we were about a quarter of the people on the earth. They don't have it ever, ever. Nearly a billion people entered the 21st century being unable to read a book or to sign their name. A billion people, about 1 out of 7 on the earth, has never been able to learn how to read or sign their names. They don't know what that's all about. Now, what's fascinating, there's a website called Global Issues, and they list some really fascinating statistics. It's hard to tell sometimes how they gather these statistics, how they put them together, but they quote some pretty reputable sources. In Europe and the United States, if you combine perfume sales, which is a $12 billion industry, so that we smell good. I'm not against smelling good. I really appreciate that a lot. But if we take that and the pet food industry in the U.S. and Europe, which are $17 billion industries, put those two together, you have $29 billion. If we would stop spraying ourselves with perfume and quit feeding the dog and let a dog go out and eat what it's supposed to eat, that stuff out there, we could provide basic education for the entire world for $6 billion. Basic reading and writing. We could provide water and sanitation for every human being on earth for $9 billion. See, most people don't have access to clean water, nor do they have sanitation services of any sort. We could provide basic health and nutrition for another $13 billion. So for $28 billion, just by stopping spraying perfume on ourselves and quit feeding the dog and the cat. Now again, if you have a dog or cat, please, I'm not saying you're a terrible person because you're feeding your dog and letting people starve. It's like when we were little kids. You eat that food. Kids in India are starving. Okay, not the way it works. But it's an illustration to say that our priorities may be out of whack. And the point is, most of the world is living in horrid conditions. Horrid. Humans simply do not have the answers to these dilemmas. Try as we will, we have this horrible mixture of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The cycle of good times and then horrible times. Cycle of war and then supposed peace, or at least lack. Now you take this time in Europe, for example. You've got this classic Greek era that knowledge is growing and exploding, and that leads right into this terrible period of the Dark Ages when people are killing themselves and millions are dying the bubonic plague and they can't figure out what's going on. They blame it on the Jews because the Jews cleaned their neighborhoods and they didn't get the bubonic plague the way the others did. And then you've got this Renaissance that just blossoms at the end of the 15th, 14th century. Wow, increase of knowledge and beauty and wonder, painting and all these things, and it leads directly directly into World War I, which leads directly into World War II. What he did, whoa, we got this time of great prosperity. What do you think is right around the corner? World War III. Humans do not have the answer. Only the return of Jesus Christ can rescue humanity from this kind of roller coaster. So last suggestion and we'll quit. Meditate and talk about the world tomorrow. The more we talk about things, the more it's on our minds, the more we think about it. Think about what the world will be like after Christ returns. Think about what do we have to do so that the world tomorrow will be different than the world today. It's not just a pie in the sky idea. And again, it is true, we end virtually all of our articles when we talk about the world, that it needs the return of Christ for solution. But if we stop there, well, Christ is going to fix this somehow. Have we thought about what our responsibility will be in that? How are we, when we're given responsibility to the city, how are we going to get these people together, the ones that want to kill each other, for this piece of dirt? You know, I want control of this dirt. No, I want control of this dirt. Well, if you want it, I'm going to kill you because this is my dirt. How are we going to deal with that? How do we work with people? How do we diffuse these kind of troubles? So talk about it with your friends, with your fellow believers, with folks in the church. How will we do this? What will happen? What will have to change? What do you want to see change about Youngstown, Ohio? In the world, well, okay, other than everything, what do we want to see change? What specifically has to change? What has to change? So to summarize, brethren, if we find ourselves short on urgency and desire for the return of Christ, to summarize, is it because we're too close to this world, too close to the physical, and not close enough to God and the spiritual? Could that be a way to summarize? Let's turn to one final scripture, Colossians 3, in verses 1 and 2. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. We're just about to keep the Feast of Trumpets, which will picture for us, once again, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, to rescue the earth. It's a time we look forward to extremely in an earnest way. We yearn for the time of Christ's return. I hope during the sermon today we can be energized in that regard, to rethink that, to put that focus back. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things of the earth. One translation renders verse 2, keep your minds fixed on things there, not on things here. So, brethren, let us stir the urgency and the desire for the return of our Savior Jesus Christ and the establishment of His kingdom here on the earth.